Hello again, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you back to Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries, the weekly Bible teaching outreach of theologian Dr. John Whitcomb. On today's broadcast, Dr. Whitcomb begins to explain the significance of the very first message given during the age of the church, when the Apostle Peter spoke to the great crowd gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. As we go through Acts chapter 2, we'll consider the difficult issues involved in this passage, which is so often misunderstood. And as we do, the basic clarity of Peter's preaching will become evident, even as it was to the thousands of people who were convicted of their need to believe in Christ by that very first sermon of the church age. If you're new to our program, you can find out all about Dr. Whitcomb at whitcombministries.org. And you can listen to all of our past broadcasts, including Volume 1 of this new series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church, at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Make sure to visit our page there and view our library of more than 1,200 audio messages, which are always freely available. Right now, we go into the auditorium of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where Dr. Whitcomb presented this material to a live audience. We want to thank our friends there once again for allowing us to bring it to you now on Encounter God's Truth. Here to speak about the Pentecostal sermon is Dr. John Whitcomb.
Friends, I greet you again this beautiful day that the Lord has prepared for us in the name of His precious Son, through whom it all was created. And we're going to hear something about His great work for us in the realm of redemption in the first great sermon ever preached by the Apostle Peter, who only 50 days earlier had totally denied the Lord. There's hope for all of us. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The Pentecostal sermon. The Lord Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of God the Father through a glorious ascension, watched carefully, observed by 11 witnesses, the apostles. 10 days later, in accordance with His precious promise, the Holy Spirit of God appears and creates the church, the body and bride of Christ. Judas Iscariot has now been replaced by Matthias as the 12th apostle, and the last one, of course, that'll ever be seen. James is beheaded, even in the book of Acts, so we are reduced to 11 again, but he's never replaced. And one by one they pass away, never to be replaced. There are no apostles on earth today, in the technical, biblical sense of that term. All of us are sent ones, as we have seen, sent forth by the Lord, and that's the Great Commission that includes every born-again Christian. That we're to make disciples of all nations, and we're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has entrusted to us in the Word. We're to take that precious seed to the ends of the earth. We're in a great, great work under God. But now we read in chapter 2 of how, through the Apostle Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven were opened for what group? The Jews. Listen carefully. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thousands of Jews who were there at the time, beginning in verse 5, were absolutely shocked when they heard this sound, and then heard every one of these people speak in different languages, ones that they could understand, as they came as listed here, remember, verses 9 and 10 and 11, from various parts of the Roman Empire and even beyond. Verse 12, and they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying to one another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine. They're absolutely intoxicated. They are out of their minds." But Peter, standing up with the 11, notice his backup team here, friends, of witnesses, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Do you catch the tone of authority here? Because he is the mouthpiece of the Lord at this point. It's a very humbling experience, friends, trust me, to stand before God's people and other people and open the word of God and tell people this is what God has said. James said, let not many of you be teachers, lest you shall receive what? The greater condemnation. Better be sure that when that mouth is open, friends, and your prayers are desperately needed for every pastor, every evangelist, every preacher, every teacher of the word, that something of the truth of the living God in the light of his inerrant, infallible word will be proclaimed and explained, taught. So Peter, standing up, lifted up his voice, said, hearken to my words. Then, first of all, a very simple explanation to dispel what bordered on blasphemy. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. In other words, it's only 9 a.m, the hour of prayer in the temple, and no Jew would be caught dead under such conditions, intoxicated in the temple of God at the hour of prayer. So please, dear listeners, dismiss that thought immediately and totally from your mind. What you actually are observing and experiencing is something infinitely different. Verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here's the quote. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Let's stop right there for the moment, please. Friends, Joel is simply stating something that other prophets had already said. And you need not turn with me, but I'm going to read what the great prophet Isaiah had to say about this point. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. This he's speaking to Israel, verse 1. And my blessing upon thine offspring. I will what? I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, thy descendants. Fascinating expression, is it? To pour out. It just speaks of abundance and vast resources, infinite generosity. There's no limit to God's mercies and his blessings and his promises to those who trust him. I don't believe in a limited atonement. I don't believe in a limited grace of God, apart from the one thing, of course, that is needful, and that is a believing response. That's the only hindrance. Nobody will ever be in hell because he wasn't among the elect. It's because he rejected, suppressed, denied, refused the offer of the living God. Indeed, Jesus did say, remember, in John 6, no man cometh to me except God the Father draw him. But he also balanced that with what? But if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. You don't have life because you don't want it. You refuse it. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. You didn't want to come. You didn't want me. You don't want me. But friends, the infinite generosity of God, he just pours out his Holy Spirit, makes it infinitely and totally available. And as you look back from the book of Galatians too, that we discover that God's generosity was made available to through Abraham to the church, to Gentiles like ourselves. Galatians 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, this, of course, means that the church has been grafted into the root. And what's the root of the tree in Romans 11? It is the Abrahamic covenant that's unconditional. We're not grafted into Jacob or Isaac. We're grafted into Abraham because to Abraham, God made that promise. You remember that of your seed, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth, all the Gentiles be blessed. And so we have been grafted into the blessings and provisions of the Abrahamic covenant that was confirmed by the blood of Jesus. This is the blood of the covenant, Jesus said, that is shed for you. And we're benefactors of that provision that God made through Abraham, confirmed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus himself anticipated this pouring out, didn't he? In that chapter that begins so tragically, John 7 begins with his half-brothers rejecting him, even ridiculing him. But the Lord Jesus went anyway to the temple and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7:39. Now all these passages, friends, from Isaiah and Joel in the Old Testament, and from the Gospel of John and the statement of Jesus anticipating this event, in the New Testament, confirmed in its application to you and me by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. All focuses on this stupendous event on the day of Pentecost. Now, friends, the difficult things about this prophecy in Joel that I'm sure many of us are aware of is that not everything Joel said would happen did happen on the day of Pentecost. In fact, to complicate the situation even more, a major event that happened on the day of Pentecost is not even predicted by Joel. And what was that? Speaking in foreign languages. Joel didn't say that. But what did Joel say? The thing that the Apostle Peter picks out as an application to the present situation that he and the other 119 people in the upper room were experiencing was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit so that people would be able to speak out in a supernatural way. Now, supernatural speaking in the New Testament included not just speaking in a foreign language you'd never learned, which is the case here, but also prophesying, that is, speaking forth rather than predicting future events, but speaking forth directly from God. And a prophet in the New Testament was a major part of the whole foundation of the church, as we saw yesterday in Ephesians 2:20. Apostles and prophets. Now, what did prophets do that they don't do today? I mean, we don't have prophets today. We don't have apostles today. Well, what did prophets do? What made them distinctive, essential in the foundation of the church? They could speak forth the mind of God directly. I mean, they didn't have to search the scriptures to find out what they're going to say, as a good pastor teacher is supposed to do. They had direct revelation from God. And some of those prophets actually wrote down what God told them, and that was, you see, another miracle called what? Inspiration, theopneustos. What they wrote down was God-breathed and guaranteed to be absolutely inerrant. And not just inerrant and infallible, but absolutely true. There are numbers of books today that are inerrant, like hopefully your dictionary or your phone book, but it doesn't necessarily speak eternal truth. So the Bible is not only eternal truth, but guaranteed to the remotest detail, the jots and the tittles, to be inerrant. So a prophet could speak forth the mind of God directly. And isn't it interesting that Joel predicted And the New Testament confirms that among those who would experience miraculous speech would be believing women, you see. Look at verse 17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And then in verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. I'd like to make two or three comments about that, please. This is one of those amazing things about the Pentecostal sermon, that in later years, when Paul came back to the Holy Land, where he almost lost his life, remember, in Jerusalem in the temple, he met Philip the Evangelist, who years and years earlier had been used of God, you remember, to win many of the Samaritans to the Lord, and also the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia. And what does he now have? Is he living in Caesarea years later? Four daughters who prophesied. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, there's a great distinction made between prophesying and formal teaching or administrative leadership in the church, the local church, you see, or preaching. Prophesying was very carefully controlled, wasn't it, according to 1 Corinthians, in terms of being sure that what was said was really from God, and yet it was not the normal procedure of indoctrinating the people of God authoritatively. The Apostle Paul makes that point very clear. But nevertheless, dear friends, this is a fascinating aspect, you see, of how God gifted the early church in the light of the prophecy of Joel and the confirmation here in Acts chapter 2. And of course, as we've seen in later part of the book of Acts chapter 21 and 1 Corinthians. Now, another thing that is rather astonishing here is that a major section of Joel's prophecy never happened on the day of Pentecost. Keep reading here with me. Verse 19 and verse 20 and 21. Joel said, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." Now, friends, that did not happen on the day of Pentecost. And Peter isn't saying it would. He's saying, I'm just going to give you the whole passage and you can see the application in terms of the present situation here in Jerusalem on this great day of Pentecost, namely the supernatural utterances that are coming forth from these men and women. So of the 120 people, there were doubtless a number of women there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, who apparently then also spoke in supernatural foreign languages. Isn't that interesting? She was a bona fide 100% member of the body and bride of Christ, and they were there to do what? To worship her own son. And of course, she was not the mother of God, was she? She was the mother of the human nature of the God-man. And that's an infinitely significant distinction. God doesn't have a mother. But the God-man did in terms of the origin of his human nature. And so she was there too, participating and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ among those 120. Now, when will these great things happen that Joel spoke of? And this is where we have to be careful. Joel does not see a huge parenthesis between the first and second coming, does he? None of the Old Testament prophets did. They didn't say, well, this part of the verse is going to happen on the day of Pentecost, and then 2,000 plus years later, hopefully not many more years, will be the rest of it. No, that was hidden. Because the Apostle Paul made it so clear, didn't he, in Ephesians chapter 3, that this matter of a chasm, a gap, a hiatus, a parenthesis, in the program of God for Israel, namely the time gap between the 69th and 70th week, was a mystery hidden from ages past. Let's look for a moment at Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me, unto me, the mystery, mysterion, something previously hidden, now revealed. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ, which in other ages, like in the time of Joel, Isaiah, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, what was hidden from them? What did they not know? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Yes. A marvelous insight that God gave to the Apostle Paul, and he says, unto other apostles, see verse 5, not exclusively to Paul, and prophets in the Spirit. New Testament apostles and prophets were told by God that something never before known was now to be unveiled and announced and accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God in the miracles of the day of Pentecost and the creation of the church. Now, not even Paul knew, not even Peter knew, not even John knew on the island of Patmos how long this mystery form of the kingdom of God, of heaven, would continue. And we are amazed, aren't we, as you look back, and it's 1,900 plus years. I'm sure that the apostles would have been astounded to know how long this parenthetical period will be between the 69th and 70th week, and how horrified the Jews would have been to know that they would be broken off from the branches, you see, of the natural, of the tree of blessing for the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, 70 years in Babylon in the captivity was a little bit much, but how about 1,900 plus years and they're still out? Oh, we all know they're in the land, but they're not in the temple. They have no access to the temple, but they will have, I think, very soon. I hope you think so, too. They will have it. And not till they have the temple can they become a theocracy again, and can Michael the Archangel be reactivated again to superintend, protect, and that nation, and to accomplish the gospel of the kingdom proclamation through the two witnesses and their disciples. That's imminent. It's coming, and I think not just imminent, I think soon. I think the Lord wants us to believe it's soon. Yes. But friends, all this about wonders in heavens and signs in the earth beneath and blood and fire and vapor and smoke and the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood and the great, before the great and notable day of the Lord comes, is yet future. It still hasn't happened. Well, that's not surprising. The Lord Jesus at the synagogue in Nazareth announced that there was a great hiatus, remember, between a couple of verses back there in Isaiah chapter 61 and this concept of a gap right in the middle of a verse in the Old Testament is not unique to this passage in Joel. So you see, there are some complexities here about to whom was Joel speaking, men and women. When will this happen? It'll happen in the last days. Now, here's another thing that's frankly difficult for me to grasp, but the Bible teaches it. When are the last days? Guess what? They have already started. In fact, we read in 1 John 2:18, it is the last hour, says John. We're here. What's that mean? It means that now we are waiting moment by moment for the completion of the program of God for Israel and for the nations, you see, and for the church. And it could just be at any minute. This is the last hour. And this is the last days. And this is the end times in the New Testament sense of that term. You see, we're in it now.
Indeed, these are amazing days in which to live, and we have many strategic opportunities to serve the Lord in these end times. One tremendous avenue of service that the Lord has entrusted to Whitcomb Ministries is this opportunity to meet with you every week here on Encounter God's Truth. I trust that you are both informed and challenged today as you heard Dr. Whitcomb expounding Acts chapter 2 in a message we've begun called the Pentecostal Sermon. We invite you to join us next time as we continue this study. To find more encouragement in the meantime, join us throughout the week at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Now for Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd, reminding you that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end.